Have you ever had an Airbnb experience that was, you know, less than what you hoped for? It maybe left you disappointed, perhaps you were even honked off. This happened to Sue and me several years ago. We were going up to Traverse City, Michigan, just a little getaway, and so we booked an Airbnb. Nobody told us. I mean, we were headed up to what we thought was this quaint little Midwestern town nestled on the coast of Lake Michigan. Nobody told us that it was the annual Cherry Festival week in Traverse City. So this quaint little town of 15,000 exploded to 500,000 visitors. And our historic Airbnb was right in the downtown area in the thick of it. And, you know, we had rented a room in this older house, and we didn't realize there were like 5 guest rooms in the place. So we were sardined into the place. And our room was up in the attic. We had the attic. Now, it looked so nice on the online pictures. You know, this quaint little room that was barely bigger than the bed. And you had to go up 2 squeaky flights of stairs to get there. I mean, really squeaky, so much so that the first night I realized if you gotta get up in the middle of the night to do what you do in the middle of the night and walk down those squeaky stairs, you're gonna wake up the house. So it was a very painful night for me. And did I mention the house was totally undecorated? I mean, it's almost kind of spooky. It looked like a group of painters had come in, removed everything from the walls, slapped on a coat of primer, and then walked away. I mean, totally undecorated, stark. It was not the experience we had hoped for. Well, it's one thing to be disappointed by an Airbnb, to have your expectations crushed. But I'll tell you something much more disillusioning than that. It's when you experience disappointment with God. Disappointment with God. And that's our topic today. Today's Easter sermon is actually the final installment in a 9-part series. We have been working our way through the Gospel of Luke, leading up to Holy Week. The theme of Luke's Gospel is that Jesus is a Savior for everyone. And so each week in the series, we've looked at another passage in Luke that describes a different category of people that Jesus connected with. So over the last 8 sermons, including the one on Good Friday a couple of days ago, we've taken a close look at Jesus as a Savior for the outsider. So if you feel like an outsider, spiritually speaking, for the marginalized, for the forsaken, the wealthy, the lost, the self-righteous, the failure, the condemned. So if you missed any of those, I encourage you to go online and take a look at them. It'll help you get to know Jesus a little bit better. And today we're wrapping up the series with the disillusioned. Jesus is a Savior for the disillusioned. Now, the dictionary defines disillusioned as disappointment in someone or something that one discovers to be less good than what one had believed. Let me say that again. Disillusioned is disappointment in someone or something that one discovers to be less good than one had believed. So I was disillusioned with that Airbnb up in Traverse City. Didn't meet my expectations. But in today's scripture, and by the way, the scripture is Luke 24, so if you brought one of these or you got an electronic Bible on your phone, go ahead and turn to the last chapter in the Gospel of Luke. You know, today we encounter 3 groups of people who were disillusioned with Jesus. Okay, Jesus hadn't met their expectations. So what were their expectations? Well, they were hoping for a liberator from the Roman oppressors. And for a while, it looked like Jesus might be their guy. I mean, they had seen Jesus take a little boy's lunch and feed thousands of people. They'd seen Jesus heal lame people and blind people. They'd seen Jesus calm a storm at sea. They'd seen Jesus hold thousands of people's rapt attention with his speaking skills. So Jesus certainly seemed to fit the profile of the promised Messiah, the long-awaited Savior. But then a few days before Easter, the Romans nailed Jesus to a cross. His friends embalmed the body and placed it in a tomb. Jesus was dead. And so were their dreams. Now, you talk about disillusionment. You talk about failed expectations. But maybe you can identify with these early followers of Jesus. Maybe God has let you down in some way. Happens to all of us. Maybe God didn't answer your prayer. Maybe God didn't restore your health or the health of someone you love. Maybe he didn't get you out of debt or protect your job. Maybe he didn't help you understand the Bible when you tried to read it on your own. Maybe he didn't prevent your miscarriage. Maybe he didn't provide you with friends at that real lonely time in your life. Well, I've got good news for you today. Jesus is a savior for the disillusioned. Jesus is a savior for the disillusioned. Now, we're picking up the story in verse 36 of Luke 24. Let me tell you what went on in the first 35 verses of this chapter. Okay, two groups of disillusioned people in the first part of the chapter encountered the reality of the risen Christ. First group was a cluster of women who'd gone to the tomb early on Easter Sunday morning with spices to anoint Jesus' body. And they were met by a couple of angels who said, "He's not here, he's risen." Second group was a couple of travelers on their way walking along the road to a little village called Emmaus. And they were begrudging the fact, they were devastated by the fact that Jesus had just died on a cross. They'd watched it happen. And suddenly, in their midst, walking along the road with them was Jesus. And they didn't recognize him at first. When they finally realized they're talking to the risen Christ, they bolted back to Jerusalem to encounter the third group of disillusioned people, Jesus' closest disciples, who were hiding out in a room with a locked door in fear for their lives. And this is where we pick up the story in verse 36. You could follow along as I read. While they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself. Touch me and see. Ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "You have anything here to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it in their presence. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. So let me give you three antidotes, three cures from this story for disillusionment with God. The first cure is this: a real Jesus. Okay, you got to have a real Jesus. And there are two things about this real Jesus I want you to know from the note from the verses I just read. First, he's physical. Okay, he is physically raised from the dead. When the Bible talks about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not just telling us that the memory of Jesus lives on, or the example of Jesus lives on, or the teachings of Jesus live on. No, Jesus himself in the flesh, the physical Jesus, lives on. And that's reiterated throughout these verses. I mean, for one thing, look at the opening line of verse 39. He says, "Look at my hands and my feet." First line of verse 40 says the same thing. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. So what's special about these parts of Jesus' body? What do you think? Okay, this is where the spikes had been driven through to nail him to the cross. So evidently, he bears the scars in a physical body. The nail prints. Okay, and then in the middle of verse 39, he says, "Touch me. Go ahead, touch me." You know, the very next verse, he speaks of his flesh and bones. So they're still too amazed to believe it. And so he does one last thing. He says, "Anybody got something to eat?" And he takes a piece of broiled fish and he eats it. Now, in ancient Judaism, there were two types of being that had no need for food: ghosts and angels. And Jesus is showing here he's neither. He is their resurrected friend. He's their savior. You know, when Holly Ordway was 31 years old, she had a PhD in English literature. She describes herself at this point in life in her memoir entitled "Not God's Type." Not God's Type. She says, "I was an atheist college professor, and I delighted in thinking of myself that way. I got a kick out of being an unbeliever. I mean, it was fun to consider myself superior to the unenlightened, superstitious masses, and to make snide comments about Christians. You know, I thought faith was, by definition, irrational, that it meant believing some assertion to be true for no reason. It had never occurred to me that there could be a path to faith in God involving reason, or that there might be evidence for the claims of Christianity. I had never in my life said a prayer, never been to a church service. But then something interesting happened to Holly. 31 years of age, she got herself a new fencing coach. Now, she had taken up fencing back in college as a way to prove to herself and to her friends that she wasn't just an academic nerd. And at 31, she gets a new fencing instructor who turns out to be a Christ follower. But Josh didn't fit Holly's negative stereotypes of a Christian. She felt safe asking him questions about his faith, and he didn't push his beliefs on her. He was a good listener. Well, one day, Holly asked Josh about Jesus' supposed resurrection. How could any sane person believe in this fantasy? So Josh gave her a book written by an historical scholar providing evidence for Jesus' physical resurrection. For starters, you know, the book pointed out that the accounts in the Bible of Jesus' resurrection were written by first century eyewitnesses of the event, or by people who had witnessed the, people who had interviewed the eyewitnesses. So these weren't stories that had been exaggerated over years and years of oral transmission. These were not legends, they were historical reports. In fact, when Holly read the New Testament accounts for herself, she had to admit they didn't feel like fantasy literature. And Holly knew fantasy literature because her doctoral dissertation, had been a study of J.R.R. Tolkien and the Lord of the Rings. And this didn't feel like fantasy. When she read passages like Luke 24, it felt more like historical narrative. As Holly continued in this book about Jesus' resurrection, there was other evidence that caught her attention, you know, like the empty tomb. I mean, if Jesus had not been raised from the dead, why didn't his antagonists run to his tomb, produce the dead body, and put an end to this nonsense? You know, what about Jesus' very first post-resurrection appearance to a woman, to Mary Magdalene? If the disciples had concocted a story about Jesus' resurrection, they wouldn't have made the first witness a woman, because in the culture of the day, a woman's witness was not accepted in a court of law. It was disrespected. And speaking of Jesus' disciples, I mean, what transformed these guys from a group of cowards on the day of Jesus' crucifixion to courageous proclaimers of the good news of his resurrection a few days later? I mean, these were guys who were going to go to their deaths, violent deaths. For what? For a story they made up? I don't think so. Slowly but surely, Holly reached the conclusion that the biblical accounts of Jesus' physical resurrection must be true. You know, and one of the last pieces of evidence that convinced her of this was the Luke 24 description that we just read of Jesus eating a piece of fish. Now, given her background in fantasy literature, Holly thought to herself, you know, if you're making up this story and you got a hero, okay, this is a very awkward and insignificant detail to throw into the story, right? You got a hero who has been killed. You don't say, and the hero came back from the dead and ate fish and chips with his buddies. Yeah. I mean, the only reason you would say something like this is if this is what actually happened. So not long after, you know, Holly became convinced of Jesus' physical resurrection, she surrendered her life to him. See, Jesus is real. He's physical. Here's a second conclusion about the risen Christ. He's not only physical, he's relational. You know, Jesus didn't come back from the dead as, you know, as a hologram. He came back as a real person who could sit around a fire with his best buds and eat a fish dinner. You know, sharing a meal with someone in the ancient world, it was the sign of a close friendship. And that's still true for us today, right? If you're going to hang out with a friend, you say, hey, want to grab a cup of coffee together, or you want to do dinner next week. In the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us a vision of the risen Jesus who is now exalted in heaven. Revelation 3, verse 20 records Jesus' invitation to every one of us. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door and knock. Now, he's talking about the door of your heart. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. What's Jesus saying? He's saying, I want a relationship with you. You know, if you've ever been disillusioned with God because God didn't do what you wanted him to do, let me tell you, Jesus is not going to change your circumstances. Jesus is not going to make all the difficulties of your life go away. But here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to be your ever-present friend and counselor and leader and refuge in the midst of your hardships. Because he's real. Because he's relational. Now, if you're the least bit cynical, and there may be some cynics among us, you might be objecting at this point. So the risen Jesus is real, he's physical, he's relational, but what good does that do if I can't see him? What good does that do if I can't touch him today? That's a great question. The Bible's got a great answer. You know, the Bible refers to Jesus' followers in the world today as the body of Christ. The body of Christ. Jesus taught that when we surrender our lives to him, he comes to live on the inside of us, so we become collectively as a church Jesus' hands and feet. Now, please understand, we are not the body of Christ individually. We are the body of Christ as we gather together with other Jesus followers. So listen, friends, if you want to experience the full impact of the real Jesus in your life, it requires hanging out with the gathered church. Now, you only get a little taste of him if you're trying to cultivate that relationship on your own, you know, apart from the body of Christ. A couple of weeks ago, I took a quick jaunt, just a 24-hour trip to Pennsylvania. I was hanging with a group of a dozen pastors, lead pastors of large churches, churches of several thousand or more. And it was just a roundtable discussion. We were sharing best practices. And one of the things that came up in the conversation, we've all had the experience of seeing thousands of people now watching our services online on the weekend, you know, thanks to COVID. So the online audience has just been spiked. And one of the pastors said, he said, well, I suppose this is a good thing because it seems in our culture today you could build real thriving relationships online. You don't have to meet in person. And he said, isn't that what young people are discovering? You know, they go online and they make friends and they've never met these friends in person, but, you know, the relationships continue. And he told a story of a young dude in his church who just got married. And the best man in his wedding party was a guy he met online, and he never met him in person until the day of his wedding. Okay, that's the first time he saw this guy's face in person. And so his conclusion was, so voila, we could build thriving relationships without having to be in person. And another pastor objected and he said, yeah, but the best man didn't Zoom to the wedding, showed up in person. Why? See, we instinctively know there's something about physical touch relationships, being in close proximity to other people, that's so, so important. You know, Jesus rose from the dead. He's physical. He's relational. He wants a relationship with you. You got to surrender your life to him. And once you do, you need to experience the body. Listen, the body of Christ, the physical, relational body of Christ. And so if you're watching our online services, I want you to know we love to provide online services for people who are sick and people who are traveling and can't make it to church, or people who are permanently homebound. If that's you and you're watching today, God bless you. But I can't impress on you enough how desperately you need in-person physical contact with the body of Christ. people who will walk alongside of you and people who will pray for you and people who will meet you in your disillusioned moments when you just need the personal touch of brothers and sisters in Christ. You get it? Good. Some of you are visitors and you don't know. That's what we do around here. I just make sure every once in a while people are still awake. Number two, what else can we learn from this Easter story in Luke 24 that will keep us from becoming disillusioned with God? So here's a second truth for us to consider. God is a sovereign God. What do I mean sovereign? That's a Bible word. It means God's large and in charge. It means God's got a plan that he's working out. Nothing can thwart it. And that God's plan for us is good. I want you to go to where we left off, verse 44, as Jesus is munching on his piece of fish. He points out to his disciples that his death on the cross shouldn't have come as a shocking surprise to them. I mean, he had specifically warned them about this event. Look at verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." Okay, don't miss this. The major reason that the disciples were so disillusioned by Jesus' death is that they hadn't been listening to what Jesus was teaching them from the Bible about what was going to happen according to God's sovereign plan. See, Jesus refers here, look at the end of verse 44, to the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, and he said, they all said something about my death. So he was referring here to the three major sections of Jewish scripture, what we call today the Old Testament. I mean, the opening five books of the Old Testament are called the Law of Moses because Moses was the human author. So how did these books point to Jesus' death? Well, they spelled out, for starters, that the entire human race deserves death. Let me explain. Okay, we all have this nasty tendency, the Bible says, to go our way instead of God's way. You know, we all have this tendency to do things God says don't do and to not do the things God says we should do. And that sinful bent in every one of us alienates us from a perfect God. And here's the problem with that alienation, friends. God is the source of life. God is the source of life. So when you go your way instead of God's way, when you unplug from God, you're unplugging from life, and the result is death. It's spiritual death, a broken relationship with God, which leads to physical death, which leads to eternal death. But in Old Testament times, God provided a way for people to pay the penalty for their sins. Now, the penalty, keep in mind, is death. But God said he would be willing to accept the death of a sacrificed animal in place of the death of a sinful person. You following this? However, all of those animal sacrifices over hundreds of years pointed to humanity's ongoing need for an ultimate, lasting sacrifice, a sacrifice that would pay sin's penalty once and for all. Jesus was that sacrifice. Jesus came to earth as the eternal Son of God. As the eternal Son of God meant that his life was of infinite worth. So when he laid down his life on the cross to pay sin's penalty, it paid the penalty for anyone and everyone who would surrender their life to him. Have you ever surrendered your life to Christ? See, the law of Moses, with all those animal sacrifices, pointed to Jesus' death. And so did the prophets, the second portion of the Old Testament that Jesus refers to here in Luke 24. Let me give you just one example, Isaiah 53. So the prophet Isaiah, you got to get this, he's writing 700 years before Jesus comes to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. 7 centuries earlier in Isaiah 53, verse 5, the prophet writes, "He was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we're healed." So Jesus' death was foretold in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the third section of the Old Testament, the Psalms. Psalm 22, for example. The writer says, "Dogs surround me, a pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet." Just a side note here. King David, who wrote this about 950 BC. He's talking about a form of execution, the piercing of hands and feet, that wasn't even invented until centuries later by the Romans. But David writes, "A millennium before Christ, they pierce my hands and my feet. All my bones are on display. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." Friends, this is a description of Jesus' death on the cross almost 1,000 years before it happened. You know, this is why Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 24, if you guys knew God's word, I mean, if you were just a little more familiar with the Bible, you wouldn't be so disillusioned about the bad things that have recently happened. You'd have greater confidence that God is sovereign, that God is working out his plan. And God's plan for you? You know, if you've surrendered your life to Christ, if you love Jesus with all your heart, God's plan for you is always, always in your best interest. You know, Lisa Turkhurst is a New York Times best-selling author. In one of her recent books called It's Not Supposed to Be This Way, Lisa tells a story about her own disillusionment with God. You know, she woke up one morning, and before she could get out of bed, waves of nausea left her convulsing, gasping for relief. When she tried to stand up, she collapsed, and her family rushed her to the ER. The next 5 days in the hospital were excruciatingly painful. Her abdomen expanded more and more, and the doctors couldn't identify the problem. You know, a pain pump delivered the highest doses, but still didn't relieve the pain. And Lisa writes, "I cried out for God to help me. Take the pain away. Please, dear God, take this pain away." But he didn't. Not that moment, not the next, not even the next day. His silence stunned me. Isn't that what deeply troubles us about this whole relationship thing we're encouraged to have with God? Doesn't a relationship mean you show up when needed? I mean, it's not that I expect God to fix everything about my situation, but I do expect him to do something. I kept picturing him standing beside my bed, seeing my anguish, watching my body writhing in pain, hearing my cries, but making the choice to do nothing. And I couldn't reconcile that. Have you ever expected God to show up and he didn't? Or maybe he did. Maybe he did in a way that you failed to see. Now, in Lisa's case, a new doctor finally arrived on the scene. He correctly diagnosed the source of her problem, a colon that had ripped away from her abdominal wall. He rushed her into surgery. Her life was barely saved. And afterwards, she reflected. She writes, "I had questioned God because of the pain. I thought somehow God didn't care, but in the end, it was the pain God used to save my life. You know, the pain was what kept me in the hospital. The pain was what forced me to keep demanding the doctors run more tests. Had God taken away the pain, I would have gone home, my colon would have ruptured, my body would have turned septic, and I would have died." See, Lisa had been disillusioned with God, but in the end, she discovered that a sovereign God, a large and in charge God, a God who loved her dearly, a God who knew what he was doing, had a plan for her life. Listen, friends, the more we get to know this God, the more we trust him in disillusioning times. You know, this is why Christ Community Church puts such a big emphasis on teaching this book. It's in this book that God reveals himself to us and his plan for our lives, like Jesus' disciples. If we only knew this book better, we would weather the storms of life so much better. And so we're going to teach this book every weekend at Christ Community Church. If you'll show up, you'll hear God's word taught. We're going to study it and discuss it and apply it to our lives in community groups, small groups, Bible studies. We invite you to join us or get into one of those step on points, one of those rooted groups. A sovereign God. Here's one final antidote to disillusionment that I want you to see. And I'm just going to touch on it briefly. It's a life mission. A life mission. Back to Luke 24 for the closing verses of the Easter story. Pick it up at verse 47. Jesus tells his disciples, he says, "Repentance for the forgiveness of sins will now be preached in my name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses. You, my followers, you're witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." Now, what is it that Jesus is promising to send them? What is this power on high that he's talking about? It's the Holy Spirit. You know, when a person surrenders to Jesus, Jesus taught, "You surrender to me and I will send my Spirit into your life." The third person of the Trinity comes to live on the inside. And the power that the Holy Spirit now gives us is intended to help us with a very important mission. It's the mission of sharing the good news about Jesus with others. You know, the good news that Jesus' death and his resurrection provide the opportunity for forgiveness and new life for those who surrender to him. Jesus calls his followers. Are you a follower of Jesus? He calls his followers to be witnesses of what they themselves have experienced by way of relationship with him. And listen, friends, when that becomes our life mission, no disillusionment with God over daily crisis remains. They tend to just dissipate. Why do I say that? Because if you wake up every day with a sense, you know, I might get to point somebody in the direction of Jesus today, then nothing you experience can keep you from having this fulfillment. See, the worst crisis that could happen to you will merely open the door to talk about Christ. See, I got a good friend named Lewis. Lewis is fighting cancer, second time around. Okay, they thought they got it 3 years ago, but it's back with a vengeance. Just this week, he was in the hospital, blood clots in his lungs thanks to the chemo. So you would expect a dude like this to be disillusioned with God. Like, where's God? Let me have you read with me an email that Lewis sent. Put it up on the screen. He says, "Hey, please pray that this treatment will knock out my cancer, that I cling to the Lord even when I feel like crap, that I get to witness, I get to talk about Jesus to my family and doctors. Each day is a gift and an opportunity to further Jesus' kingdom. Let's get it done. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Friends, that's a guy with a life mission that nothing can thwart, not even cancer. Do you have a life mission like that? You know, it not only carries you through life's fiercest storms, it carries you through the daily annoyances of life. You know, I told you earlier about my trip to Pennsylvania a couple of weeks ago. When I got back, when I landed at O'Hare, you know, I texted for a car. And then I waited for an hour for the driver to show up. I mean, really, I'm tired. And when he finally shows up, he is cussing and fussing because he's had to go through O'Hare traffic that was really gnarly at the time. That's why it took him so long to get to me. And so for the first 10 minutes of our ride, he is just, you know, ripping on O'Hare. And I decided, well, maybe I could change the topic. So I said, when he stopped to take a breath, I said, "So what do you like to do on your day off?" He said, "Fishing." I say, "Oh, you like to go fishing?" He said, "Yeah, he's a competitive fisherman. He travels around the country and he competes in bass competitions and whatever." So when he took his next breath, I said, "You know, my boss loves to hang out with fishermen." And boom, you know, we're in a conversation about Jesus. See, when you got a life mission, and the life mission is to bring the fragrance of Christ, you know, bring up Jesus in conversations, bring him to your place of work or your school, you know, be his representative, drop him into conversations. Okay, nothing can thwart that. The disillusioning experiences of life, they become merely a doorway for you to have those conversations. So, antidotes to disillusionment with God. Number one, got to have a real Jesus. Okay, a physical, relational Jesus, and that relationship extends to the body of Christ. People who will walk with you through life. People you can touch, okay? Second, you need a sovereign God. And the way you know he's large and in charge is you read his book, and he tells you who he is and what his plan is for your life. Okay, and thirdly, you need a life mission that's big enough for you. That's bigger than any disillusioning circumstances you may face. Would you pray with me? As we bow in prayer, you know, the first antidote is this relationship with the real Jesus. It begins when you surrender to him. If you've never surrendered to Christ, I want to give you an opportunity to do that right now. I mean, you're going to be able to mark Easter 2022 as the day when you said, I'm all in. And we pray the surrender prayer that I'm about to lead you through. We pray it all the time at Christ Community Church. There are three important words to the surrender prayer. If you've never prayed it before, I want you to pray these three words from your heart. The first word is sorry. You got to be willing to take an honest look at your life and say, you know what? I'm not as good as running things as I think I am. In fact, I've made a mess of things. You need to be able to look at your character, at your relationships, at your priorities, and say, oh, God, I'm sorry that you've not been in control. You've not been the king of my life. I've been the king. I've been the queen. I am so sorry for the mess I've made. Can you say that from your heart right now? God's, by his Spirit, probably putting his finger on specific things in your life that you got to say, oh, I'm so sorry for. That's where the surrender prayer begins, an honest evaluation of yourself, a sorry. Let me give you a quiet moment to do that. Now, if you've been honest about yourself, the second important word is thanks. See, now you understand from this Easter story why Jesus had to die on the cross. The eternal Son of God, whose life is of infinite worth, pays the penalty, not just for other people's sin, but for yours. So you got to own it. You got to say thanks that you did this for me. Thanks that you want to save me. Thanks that you bore the torture of the cross for me. Can you take just a moment? He needs to hear it from your heart right now. Thanks. Now, if you've prayed sincerely, sorry and thanks, the third word of the surrender prayer is please. Remember that Bible verse I recited earlier? Jesus stands at the door of your heart and knocks. Guess what, friend? The handle is on the inside. He's not going to kick in the door. He's not coming in unless you open the door and you say, please, I need you. Come in. I need you to be my Savior. I need you to be my King. I need you to be the leader of my life. I need you to help me figure out in your book what you're saying to me. Please, 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 please come in. Lord God, I pray not only for those who have sincerely prayed that surrender prayer for the first time, I pray for those of us who are tempted to disillusionment with you, either because we have neglected the body of Christ. We haven't surrounded ourselves with people who are headed your direction. You know, we're not gathering weekly and getting a new infusion of hope and faith. Or we're disillusioned because we're just strangers to your book. We don't know what it says about you. And so I pray that you'd give us a new hunger for the Scripture. And then, God, help us to start living life on mission, starting this week, looking for ways in conversations with other people to talk about Jesus and the difference he's made in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.